And it's good to have this opportunity to come together again and to speak to us again from God's Word. And I apologize for the lack of charts. I'll make sure that I get those to Rick so that they can be posted on the website. I came and brought along with me two different thumb drives, and I grabbed the wrong one when I left, and so I don't have the charts for this particular lesson. They say, I suppose, that or someone told me one time that your memory is the first thing to go, and I don't remember what the other thing is, but I will make sure that Rick is able to get those, and you can follow along with that. Last night, we spoke about how it is that we're fenced in by God's Word. God has provided us in His Word a hedge of protection, a fence that protects us from the things that are outside of His will and His Word. And we established that fact and that point last night. We noted how it is that we should understand and grasp the concepts that are found within God's Word. There's a large element and a growing, it seems, element amongst even some of our brethren who would attack the very basis upon which we understand the Scriptures. And we discussed yesterday evening how we understand the Scriptures in the exact same way we understand every other piece of information that we may receive, whether it comes from a novel that we've read, whether it comes from a newspaper, whether it comes from a Dr. Seuss book. We understand and gather that information in the same way that we should study the Bible. And so we'll make application this evening as it pertains to how God has set forth the pattern for the local church to engage in benevolence. Now, certainly there's a lot of issues that we could do, and those issues should be studied. This issue we look at tonight for a couple of reasons. One, because it's particularly of interest to me. Having grown up in the institutional church, my parents, when I was smaller, served as the house parents for High Plains Children's Home out of Amarillo, Texas, and they were house parents in one of the homes when I was a small child. Before I was born, they labored and worked for the Westview Boys Home in Hollis, Oklahoma. And these things always seemed that they had to be good. They were good because they were good works and all the good, supposed good that was done from them. Also, and so it's of particular interest to me to turn our attention to God's Word to see, are these things in God's plan, in His pattern? Further, it's because of the emotional nature of the issue. Most of the time when we began to speak with some of our brethren about these issues, it comes to that. They'll agree with us down the line when we talk about instrumental music. Well, many of us, I should say that, I guess not so much anymore, but many of our institutional liberal brethren will agree with us about instrumental music. And they'll agree with the principles. But they won't be consistent whenever you start bringing in these emotional appeals. And how many times, perhaps, have we heard about people who were accused of letting orphans starve in the street? Brother Robert remembers, I've heard him speak about it. Oh, they just let these infants starve out in the street. They wouldn't lift a finger to help them. Well, that's not true. It's an emotional appeal. But it doesn't come from the Scriptures. And that's what we'll look at this evening. That's why I chose this particular issue to consider. Because it's something that we need to understand. But I want you to note as we go through, whether we're talking about this, whether we're talking about the evangelism of the local church, the edification that's used, whether we're talking about the music that's offered to God or any type of worship that's offered to God, or anything that we would do in the name of religion, we use the same principle and pattern, yes, pattern, to understand it and to apply it and to see what it is. And so we use this as just that example. Let's notice a few points. In your Bibles, open with me to 1 Corinthians in the very first chapter. This, I know, is probably a familiar passage to you, one that you've read and studied in the past. But notice with me, beginning in verse 10. Paul said, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." I want you to understand that that's possible. Paul is not commanding them to do something that just simply can't be done. Years ago, they said, back in the 70s and going into the 90s as well, they said things like, well, we can no more think alike than we can look alike. Well, somebody didn't tell Paul that. He said you need to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment with regard to the things that he discussed, and particularly with regard to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. So it is possible to come to the same conclusion. You know what it means to be perfectly joined together? Several years ago, my wife, Amber is her name, she took it upon herself that she was going to sew a little outfit for our first son, Caleb. Now, she's gotten much better at this, so if you ever see her, run into her, because I know some of you will, don't bring this up, and it'd be nice if you didn't tell her that I... But no, she decided she was going to sew this little outfit for Caleb. And he was just a few months old. And guess what? I won't go into any great detail, but I'll tell you that it wasn't perfectly joined together. And the reason that it wasn't was, guess why? She didn't follow the pattern that she purchased. Had she followed that pattern, it would have looked exactly like what was on the front of that little packet, the envelope or whatever, you see. That's the principle that Paul sets forth here. Be perfectly joined together. Here's how. In the same mind and in the same judgment. There ought to be no divisions. Well, how do we keep that from happening? Well, it's not by saying, well, we can just believe and agree with whatever we choose and with whatever we want. No, it's because we hold fast to a pattern. And that's what Paul said. Turn over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And in verse 13. Here we find the Apostle Paul in this passage. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 13 makes this point. Hold fast the pattern. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Paul understood that, yes, there is a pattern. You know, there are some brethren today who stand out and decry people. Oh, these people are patternists. As though that's a bad thing. Of course we're patternists. We hold fast to the pattern that's been revealed in the Scriptures. That's what Paul said. And that's the encouragement that he gave to Timothy. You know what it means to hold fast to something? What if you were to hold fast to anything? I'm going to trip over that here. What if you hold fast to something? It's not a loose grip. It's holding on tightly so that you don't lose it. And that's what Paul encouraged Timothy to do. Hold fast. One verse says to the form of sound words. To the pattern of sound words. That's what we hold fast to. That's what we mold ourselves to. That's what we don't let go. Yes, there's a push, and we used to say, and as I spoke about briefly last night, when I was a younger, maybe in middle school and high school, there was a clamor amongst our institutional brethren to have a new hermeneutic, and that's what they clamored for. We want to have this new hermeneutic, a new way to look at the Scriptures. And that's just rehashed from other things in the past, and it has new names in our day and age. But sadly, more and more people, and I've been almost amazed to see, people in my generation, in churches that normally and used to be considered sound and faithful, who took a stand for the truth in the 50s, and yet some of the preachers that are my age are questioning these very things. Oh, it's just questionable, it's this and that, and they're seeking to undermine the pattern of sound words. Paul said, don't undermine it. Hold fast to it. And he gives that principle in numerous places in the Scriptures. In the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, notice what the Apostle Paul says here in verses 1 and 2. Notice it here, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ Jesus. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things. And notice this. And keep the traditions. Notice it here. Just as I delivered them to you. Not, well, we keep them kind of in some way. We kind of mimic them in a little, but we've added our own spin to them. No, Paul said, you keep those traditions just as they were delivered to you. Just as they were given to you. What traditions do you think? We'll turn over very quickly to 2 Thessalonians. Here Paul speaks to these brethren. In the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Notice what he says here. Let's start in verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, because you're children of God, here's what he says. That's what that therefore means. Because of these facts, therefore, here's what he says. Stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Don't get the idea that God has not given us a pattern, that God has not given us certain traditions found in these epistles and the preaching of the apostles, that God has not given us those things that we should hold fast to them. It seems like it should be and should go without saying, but it's sad in some sense that it needs to continually be said. Because every few years a new generation arises and they think it's their duty to undermine the old way. A few years ago in where I preach in Conroe, Texas, a guy stood up in the class and said, "What I'm going to teach, say next week, y'all come next week, but what I'm going to teach next week, most of you probably won't agree with." I don't know why he was so bold as to say that. But nonetheless, if you hear somebody say that, more than likely, whatever they're going to teach you isn't going to be the truth. Because that's an insult to people who've studied the Bible for year after year. You see that? God has given in His Word these traditions. God has given, and I'm not talking about human tradition, I'm talking about those things that Paul said. Were given by word of the apostles, or the epistles that we have. The writing that they did. We have a responsibility to cling to and to hold to those things. So as we lay that principle down, we remember a few things that we discussed last night. We talked about how it is that we, as we look in the Scriptures, how it is that we ascertain information from the Scriptures. First, it's by direct statements or commands. For instance, in Mark in the 16th chapter, and in verse 16, Jesus said, He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. That's a direct statement. It's quite clear. You hear it? You believe it? And if you do what it says, then you're saved. That's a direct statement. We look and ask it. A lot of people will even reject that statement. But we learn something from that. It takes in that principle, one, that someone believes the Word of God. Now as we see that, we look and consider other things in God's Word that deal even along those same lines. For instance, we may consider in the book of Matthew, in the 28th chapter, a similar passage along those lines, as Matthew will describe the Great Commission there. Verse 18, he will say, in the words of Jesus, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go into all the world, make disciples," or if you're reading from the King James Version, "teach them, but make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Now, if you look in that verse, I want you to see something. In both those verses that we just considered, those are direct statements, or the second is a command. They're direct statements and commands. But here's what we learn from them, one thing that we learn from them. The first part, we see in that direct statement in Matthew in the 28th chapter that in order for people to be baptized, they first must be taught. Shouldn't they? Well, yes, we can see that. We see also in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, before they're to be baptized, they must believe. He that believes and is baptized should be saved. We also note, just very briefly, by inference, out of Acts in the 8th chapter, that when the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized, they both went down into the water, they both came up out of the water. We learn that because we can come to no other conclusion that baptism was an immersion. But we consider all those facts, but notice this. And all those facts together, we also can come to another conclusion. If we look at the direct statements and the direct commands there, we learn that in order for someone to be baptized, he must be taught. He must believe, and thus we can come to no other conclusion than an infant, a small baby, isn't a fit subject of baptism, if we're honest with the Scriptures. And it's just as though we studied last night in the book of Acts, in the 15th chapter. We looked at the direct commands, how they looked at what God said, and how Peter, as he spoke, said in verse 15 of Acts chapter 15, "And with these words, the prophets agree." They turned their attention to the Scriptures. The Scriptures say this. That's what they said. And as we noted also, along those same lines, in verses 8 through 12 of Acts in the 15th chapter, they discussed how that among the Gentiles, God had worked various miracles and how things had happened. And Peter referenced it, and Paul and Barnabas spoke about that. And noted by God's example, he showed that Gentiles were not subject to keeping the law of Moses in order to be found pleasing to God. And then we see in verse 19, James would make the statement, "Therefore I judge." In other words, I can come to no other conclusion based upon this evidence that we shouldn't trouble those from among the Gentiles who are being saved. I come to that conclusion because I can come to no other logical conclusion. They don't have to keep the law of Moses. They don't have to be circumcised specifically in that chapter. And that's how it goes. We looked at those things last night so that we deal with it very briefly there. And then we consider the nature of general and specific authority. Sometimes those who attack this idea, they try to confuse you by making authority have to be specific authority. Well, there's a distinction, we said it last night, between general authority and specific authority, isn't there? Something doesn't have to be specified in order to be authorized. And we noticed that when we looked in Genesis in the 6th chapter. We looked at Noah and all of those things. So as we consider those points, I bring those back to your mind by reminder just briefly. When God has specified something, everything else that is outside of that specification is excluded. You remember we talked about the law of exclusion, that big mouthful that said, the statement or command which authorizes the doing of something, authorizes only the doing of the thing specified and all else is in effect forbidden. Which means when God told Noah to build the ark out of gopher wood, he didn't then have to say, well, don't build the ark out of hickory or pine, don't build it out of metal, don't build it out of some other material. When he specified that, that's what was included. We discussed all that last night. And so as we see that, had God just simply said, build an ark, well, he could have used any material and would have been pleasing with God. So we looked at all those points. So we won't go into them in great detail again this evening, but I bring them back into your mind because as we look at these scriptures, that's how we will begin to ascertain how God desires that the local church involve itself in benevolence. And so here's the point. As we go forward, we'll seek to answer the question, what's wrong with the church sponsoring such things as homes for the aged or orphan homes? Or you don't really see orphans homes, we don't call them that anymore, but children's homes or homes for wayward children and things of that nature. It sounds like such a good idea. How could it possibly be wrong? Or maybe they're involved, and as was the case when I was a child, and clothing and food distributions to the lost of the world. Maybe there'll be some devastation that happens in a region or in an area. And they will call out people throughout the world. Y'all come and come through, and all these people from the world will come in and they'll get clothing or they'll get food or so forth. We think that's got to be good. It's a good thing to do. Well, it may be a good thing to do in its own context. But does the church have authority from the scriptures to do it? And that's the question that we will consider. What about disaster relief efforts throughout the world? I didn't know this until recently, but there's a Church of Christ Disaster Relief Effort Incorporated. You know that? And they call upon various churches to donate to their cause. And they say, well, you send so much, and we'll go to various parts of the world where there's hurricanes or where there's tornadoes and things of that nature, and we'll go there. And much like the Salvation Army, we'll set up a place where we can provide all these things. Now, we look at that, and we think, well, all that has to be good, because look at the good that's done. Well, let's notice something. As we consider that, and we say, well, what's wrong with those things? We need to first understand what we're not discussing. First, we're not discussing whether or not we're an anti. You don't really hear that much anymore, but some folks will still say that. What we all should be that, incidentally. Everybody should be anti or opposed to sin, whatever the sin is. We all should have that attitude. But that's not really the issue. The issue isn't also whether or not we hate orphans or we want them to starve out in the street or out in the cold. Nobody wants orphans to starve out in the street or out in the cold. If they do, then they need to repent. But nobody wants that. That's a dodge to try to hedge around the true issue. It's called a red herring. Let's make an issue over here so we don't have to deal with the legitimate issue that's being discussed. And the same thing is true with poor people. No, we don't hate poor people. We don't want to watch them starve. We don't take great pleasure in that they're freezing out in the cold. It's supposed to be, I think, 26 degrees this evening. We don't take pleasure that there may be somebody who has no place to go. Nobody says that, but that isn't what the real issue is. The issue is, indeed and in fact, whether or not the church, according to God's pattern, and that's the point, does the church, according to God's pattern, according to God's plan, have authority from its treasury? Who does it have authority to help? What ways does it have authority to do those things? According to God's pattern, who the local church out of its treasury under the oversight of its elders, who is it to extend benevolence? If we're going to turn our attention to God's pattern, if we're going to look at God's word to see what it says, and we're going to mold ourselves to it, if we're going to, as Paul said, hold fast to the pattern of sound words, that's how we begin to understand it. We don't allow ourselves to be swayed by simple emotional appeal. We turn our attention to the Scriptures. And that's what we need to understand. And then also, how is it to be accomplished? Let's look at a number of passages very quickly to answer the first question. Who is it that God has given authority for the church to aid in benevolent efforts? And that's the first question. Let's look at a number of passages. In Acts in the second chapter, beginning in verse 44, we find here that many of the members of the church, the Jerusalem church, who had remained there after they heard the first gospel sermon. In fact, if you begin reading in verse 40, the text notes this, and with many other words at the end of Peter's sermon there, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And notice verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now notice verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. He defines who he's discussing there. All who believed were together. They had all things in common. Keep reading to define what that means. And sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Now as we notice that in those few verses, it was those who believed who had all things in common. They relieved one another of their need. The same thing we see in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. Let's turn over there very quickly. And notice it here, beginning in verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and grace was upon them all. Nor was there, in verse 34, anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. So as we notice this, in this case, the needs were met of whom? Well, of those who believed. You see, it's not hard to grasp. But keep going. And let's look at a couple of others. We see, we'll reference some and then we'll turn to some others. But in Acts in the 6th chapter, we see a similar case there. Amongst the brethren in Jerusalem, now there were some Grecian widows who were being overlooked. They had need, but they were being overlooked in the daily distribution. Now they weren't involved and engaged in providing for that need outside of themselves. They provided amongst the widows that were among them. And the apostles encouraged them and told them, well, let's notice it there in the 6th chapter beginning in verse 1, exactly what to do and how they would resolve the issue. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Now notice that. There was a need that arose amongst their brethren, and what did they do? Well, we can notice in all of these cases some things that they didn't do, and there's several passages that we'll consider as well. But you notice that they didn't say, well, we really don't have time to deal with this. Let's find a board of directors somewhere. Choose for yourself a board of directors, a president. We'll set up an organization over here. We'll incorporate them. And they'll be in charge of making sure widows around here have things to eat. And then we'll ask for other brethren elsewhere to send money in. Well, there weren't other brethren elsewhere at that time, but you get the point. They didn't do that, though, did they? What did they do? They said, the apostles were busy with the preaching of the gospel. Choose some men from among you to take care of this need. And that's exactly what they did. Among them were Stephen and also Philip. And then there, of course, were 5 others. But as we see that's what they did. That's how they solved the problem. They didn't have to overthink it. They took care of their brethren among their number. These widows were Christians. They had done what the Lord would have them to do. We see a similar point in 1 Timothy in the 5th chapter. And notice the point here. In the 5th chapter, and note with me verse 16. Again, he's dealing with and speaking about how widows are to be dealt with. But notice what he says here, those who are in need. And here's what he says in verse 16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. Now, this is a passage that sometimes gets misused because people don't look at the whole context of what's being said. They say, well, it means they're really widows, so that means just anybody who just happens to be a widow. Somebody who their husband has passed away. Well, the church has a right to relieve them. But yet, you can look back in the context and determine and see who those who were really widows were. He wasn't speaking about anybody whose husband had just happened to pass away. Look back with me just a few verses into verse 5 of the same chapter. Let's look in verse 1. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents for the good. For this is good and acceptable before God. Now notice verse 5. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Now notice that. Who is it that really is a widow? Not just any person whose husband has passed away. That's a tragic thing. It's sad for them, but that doesn't make them a widow in the sense that Paul is discussing here. Who is it that's really a widow? Well, one who's done the things that were described. She's believed in God. She's believed God in verse 5. Notice it there. She trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. She has in her life the attributes of being a faithful child of God. No, this isn't a blanket way in which we can set up an organization outside of that. No, here's the ones that the church was to make provision for. In Acts in the 11th chapter, we see another example. You'll find that there was a prophecy that came here by Agabus in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, beginning in verse 27. And they made preparation for an event that was soon to take place, for a famine that was to come. Now notice it here. Now in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Verse 29, and the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they did also and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now we'll notice verse 30 there in more detail in a few moments. But notice who it was that they took up the collection for. They took up this collection for the saints who were in Judea. They were going to be in need. And so they made provision and made preparation for that. They didn't set up an organization to say, well, there'll be a lot of people there. We ought to relieve them. It's a good way to evangelize. No, they took up a collection for the needy saints who were present there. You see, you can see that and you can read that. That's all I'm asking anyone to do, and that's all that we ever ask anyone to do. Look at the Scriptures and read what the Scriptures say and draw your conclusions from there. We can see what they did. The Bible isn't trying to obscure something from us. We can see what they did. They took up the collection to relieve the saints who were in Judea. We'll see how they did that in a few moments. That's when verse 30 will come back into play. But notice it here. They sent to these brethren or these Christians who were in Judea. The same is true in Romans in the 15th chapter. Turn over there very quickly. We find it there in verse 25 and 26. The point also is made there with reference to this. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more... Romans, the 15th chapter, verse 25. I was reading the wrong verse there. Verse 25. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. You see, it's not difficult to grasp. Paul was talking about what he was doing. He didn't say for the poor among the saints and others too who may be in need. No, this collection had a specific purpose. Notice with me, if you will, in the same context, verse 31, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. You see, that's who he was taking this aid to. That's who was being relieved. In each of these passages, in 1 Corinthians, in the 16th chapter, another passage that's quite familiar to us, we find the same point. As we look at this, and Paul gives them the means and the example by how it was that they should take up this collection, but notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, again, he specifies who it's for. As I have given orders to the church of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay something aside that he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come. This collection, this was a special collection, but it was taken up to relieve the needs of the saints. We find the same principle in 2 Corinthians in the 8th and 9th chapters as well. The bottom line is that every time we see a collection for benevolence, or every time that we see the church involved in benevolence, it was involved in benevolence for saints. Now, sometimes it was done in the local church, as we see in the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 6. They took care of those widows, or in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 4. They took care of those who were in need that was among them. Sometimes, as we see in the book of Romans, as we see in the book of Acts chapter, or in Acts in the 11th chapter, sometimes the collection was taken up by brethren elsewhere, but that was done to relieve needy saints in a different place, you see. In any of those cases, and in every one of those cases, the collection was taken up and the relief, the benevolence was earmarked for and given to saints who were in need, Christians. Brethren and friends, when we look in the Scriptures, we don't find any authority for the church to be involved in what has come to be known as general benevolence. It is not the mission of the church. God did not give the church the mission to relieve the world of hunger, to relieve the world of poverty. In fact, Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always. It's not the responsibility of the local church to relieve the poor. It's not the responsibility of the church to dig water wells in places where they don't have water. It's not the responsibility of the church to provide blood for people who need blood transfusions. All of those things in their proper place are good and fine and moral and right. But it isn't the work and the responsibility of God's church. God said this benevolence, in every passage that deals with benevolence, God said benevolence is provided to those who are Christians, those who are faithful before God. I know that you've heard these lessons before. I know that Tom's preached them before. I've heard him do it. I know that Steve has preached. I haven't heard him, but I know he's preached them. So I'm not telling you anything new, but I hope this, as Peter said, stirs you up by reminder. It's sometimes easy for us to, and us in a general sense, to be led away by emotional appeal. God is quite clear in His Word. It's not the responsibility, the mission of the church to relieve everybody who had problems. You know, I was so touched the very first time that I went to the Philippines. I was riding around with Brother Halbrook. And we drove by what is called the Squatter's Village there. And Steve may have seen it too, right there in Manila. And it's where the poorest of the poor people live. And we think about it in our society, we think about our poor people. Our poor people have cell phones and homes and television sets. The biggest concern that we have in our society about poor people isn't that they're starving to death, it's that they're overweight. Have you ever noticed that? Well, those people who are poor, they eat a lot, they just don't eat healthy food. That's not how it is in other places. And as I was driving along in the car with Ron, we passed the Squatter's Village. And that's where the poorest of the poor people live. They just build their little huts on top of each other with whatever they can find. They don't have real code enforcement there. This, whatever they can find, they just, here's a piece of plywood, I can add a room to my house. They build, and they just stack on top of each other. And I was driving by, and I just looked at that. That's a terrible place to be, I thought. And Ron said, you know, all the things that those people need, and people come over from the United States and everywhere else to provide for them. He said, of all the things that they truly need, what they need more than all of it is the gospel. That, dear friends and brethren, is the mission of the church. It's not to provide them with clothing. It's not to provide them with food. It's not to provide them with the necessities of life. That the responsibility of the local church is to take the gospel into all the world. And we've established that point this week. So as we see that, we need to understand, yes, it's easy to be lured away and drawn away by emotional appeal. But when we turn our attention back to the Scriptures, it isn't hard to grasp if we're honest with the Scriptures. Who is it that God has authorized the church to relieve? Those who are faithful to God. But not only did He provide the who in that scenario, also He gave the how. Turn back over to Romans in the 15th chapter. And notice it here. Beginning in verse 25. We spoke about who they were taking this collection up for, these saints. Notice verse 25 again. Paul says, but now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. Notice verse 26. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. They made the choice. They took up a collection for that purpose. They took up that collection. They sent Paul to minister that collection. I'm going to take that to them. Did you notice what they didn't do? They didn't say, well, let's all send it to one of these churches there and let their elders oversee it, and that way it'll be a lot easier on us. They didn't say, let's set up a relief society somewhere, and we can just make sure out of our weekly collection we take a few bucks and we'll put it on our budget and we'll send to them. They didn't do that. They pleased from among themselves, they said, we need to take up a collection for these brethren. They took up the collection. They sent it directly to those who were in need. We see also in 1 Corinthians in the 16th chapter the same point. We read verses 1 and 2, but turn back over there and let's go down into verse 3. Because he says this, now concerning verse 1, the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come. Now notice verse 3, and when I come, whomever you approve, by your letters I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. You notice that? You take up the collection, you make the choice how it's going to get there. They sent it directly again. They took up the collection, they chose their messenger, they sent the relief. They didn't set up a secondary organization to oversee that. You know, secondary organizations cost money. They have a needs, and they have a system to support in order to just to exist. They didn't need any of that. They took up their collection. They chose the messenger who would take it to send it directly there. There's the point. We see it again. In 2 Corinthians in the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 16. We referenced this briefly a few moments ago, but notice with me verse 16. Paul said this, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise it is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord Himself, and to show your ready mind. You see that? The churches took up their collection. They chose this brother to take it. They sent it directly. There wasn't a need to set up some organization in order to do it. God has set forth this principle. Turn back over to the book of Acts again with me. I told you we would look at verse 30 once more. We see the exact same scenario set up there. In Acts in the 11th chapter and in verse 30. We find as Agabus had prophesied of the coming famine and the need for that relief. Notice what they did when they took up the collection in verse 30. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. They took up the collection. They sent it directly to the elders. They told Barnabas and Saul, take it over there. Now, several years ago when I was preaching in Dumas, I was going to make a trip to the Philippines. And the church there supported some preachers in the southern part of Mindanao. Supported, actually, Brother Juanito Balbin and Brother Carlos Manabog, who's passed away, actually, recently. But we supported those two preachers. And just a few months before I went, or a few weeks, actually, before I went, there had been a minor typhoon that came across there and wiped out the rice crop in southern Mindanao, and the brethren were in great need. And the elders said, well, we can send a check, but you're going over next week. Why don't you just take it? That was a great pleasure for me to have the opportunity to take that in the way they did. Not that that's the pattern. The pattern was it was sent directly. But that's what they did here. They didn't say, well, let me see. There's a typhoon down there. I wonder if the Church of Christ Relief Agency is going to be going over there sometime. We'll send our money to them. They didn't do that. Well, let's send everything over. There's a church in Manila. We'll let them send it, and then we'll let them distribute it. They didn't do that, just like they didn't do in the Scriptures. They didn't take up the collection and say, well, we'll be the sponsoring church for this particular group, and you, everybody send your money to us, and we'll distribute as we see fit. They didn't do that. We've decided for some reason in our mind that that is expedient or that that is a better way to do it, but that's not what we see in the Scriptures. God has set a pattern and it isn't hard to grasp. He set it forth and it's easy to see. That's God's pattern. The churches take up their collection. They send it directly to those who are in need. There was no middleman. There was no separate organization to oversee it or to proctor the fund. They sent it directly in every single case. So let's consider it then. We saw in Romans in the 15th chapter, verses 25 and 26, that they did that. They took up their collection. They chose their messenger. They sent it directly. Yet, and we see the same thing in the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and 2 Corinthians chapter 8. They took up their collection. They chose their messenger. They sent it directly to those who were in need. That isn't hard. We can see God's pattern, but here's man's sometime. Well, let's set up. We can see the Scriptures. If you want to ask that, I can tell you in Romans chapter 15, this is how they did it. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, this is how they did it. Acts chapter 11, this is how they did it. But today we see all kinds of them. What about, they'll say, well, let's set up a local church. We'll take up the collection. We'll set up a clothing room. And people can come in from outside. Non-Christians can come in. And they, if they need clothing, maybe it's cold outside, they can come in and we'll provide that for them. That sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? Where's the Scripture for it? We'll do it. I'm sure that this church will be happy to do it. If you can show us where the Scripture for it is. That's what we want. That's what we need. We're trying to hold fast to the pattern of God's Word. Where's the Scripture for that? Or we can see the same principle. Maybe they set up the disaster relief effort that we've talked about briefly. We'll take the collection, we'll send it to this organization, the Church of Christ, Disaster Relief Effort Incorporated, and they'll take it and provide for the needs of non-Christians elsewhere, or even Christians. Sounds like a good thing, but where's the Scripture to support it? And on we could go along the same lines. Or maybe they take up a collection and they send to a sponsoring church. That is, here's a group of elders or a local church in one place, and they say, well, there's a need of brethren in the area, or maybe not in the area. There's a need. Why don't every one of the churches who wants to relieve those brethren, you just take up your collections and send it to us? And then we'll distribute it, you know. And so several different churches may send to this local church. That sounds like a good idea. Well, it sounds like in the minds of people that would be so much easier maybe than just choosing our own collection and sending it directly. I don't know why it sounds easier. But if it is, where is the Scripture that supports that? That's all we want. We'll be happy to do that if we can have the Scripture that supports it. But for all of these years and all the times that this very question has been asked, nobody has been able to show that Scripture. And the reason is because it's simply not there. God did not authorize it. It's not found in God's Word. And I'm not saying that to insult you. I'm saying that because it's a fact. If I'm wrong, then I need to know that. And you can correct me and I'll repent. And we'll start doing it at Woodland Hills tomorrow. Just show us the scriptures. That's what we need to see, because we are determined to hold fast to the pattern of God's Word. And I hope that you are as well. We see the same thing and the same points. What about the setup of a relief home? You know, so much of what has become the concept of institutionalism and what they now determine to be mainstream churches, but what so much of the concept has come up came from these emotional appeals. Where has God given the authority to set up any sort of relief home or a hospital with its own board of directors and its own organization to relieve these saints? Or even to relieve those who aren't saints, or even to relieve saints? Where is the scripture? What about to set up a soup kitchen? I grew up in Pampa, Texas. And for the vast majority of my life, my family was members of the Mary Ellen Harvester Church of Christ in Pampa, Texas. Every Christmas, the Mary Ellen Harvester Church of Christ made it their business to provide a Christmas dinner for anybody in town who wanted to come. I remember one year my dad was the deacon in charge of that when I was a kid. Oh, it sounds like such a good idea. People will come in, they'll have a nice dinner. Maybe we can tell them a few scriptures. Where's the scripture that says that? God has not authorized a local church to set up a soup kitchen or to provide holiday meals for every person who's in need. On and on we could go with these examples, but that's the principle. I know that this church, I know that the church where I preach would be happy to do that. The church where Chris preaches, we'd be happy to do that. If you can show us the scriptural authority for it. But the problem is, it's just simply not there. So what do we do? Well, let's look very quickly. In 2 Timothy, in the 3rd chapter, we know that God has given us, we read it last night, all things that we need. Notice it there. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. If those things are good works, then show where God has prepared us and equipped us to do them. And the answer is, He hasn't. There's not authority for them. People have been willing to do it because their heartstrings were tugged upon, because they heard about starving orphans. They heard about people out in the cold, but they didn't look at the scriptures. The bottom line is, yes, there's a responsibility that Christians individually have to people who are out in the cold. You know, I have a good friend, not a good friend, an uncle of my wife, actually. He's a member, he used to be a member at Olson Park in Amarillo. He's actually a member of the South Georgia church there now, but he adopted 6 children some years ago. Now they're almost all grown up. One of them is the Air Force Academy. He adopted 6 children. A few years ago. And I remember Amber and I hadn't been married for very long, and we were in Borger, Texas, and we were sitting and eating. And a friend of mine who was an instructor at the local college was a member of the institutional church there, and we had a good relationship with one another, and we used to discuss things. And he came in, and he saw us in the restaurant there with these 6 children. We'd been married for about 7 months. He said, "Boy, y'all, I don't know what y'all have done, but you must be taking some kind of a growth hormone or something." I said, "No." I said, "You know, we're just watching Amber's uncle's children." I said, "He adopted all of these kids." And I look on his face, "Oh, wow, you know, that's a noble pursuit. Wow, what was he thinking?" or whatever. And I said, "You know, you folks would have thrown him in the home somewhere and felt good about yourself for throwing an extra dollar in the plate." And he looked at me and he said, "You know, you're probably right." And I want to say, I know I'm right, because the scriptures reveal how God does, that's God's design for taking care of orphans. God wants the individual to do that. They need a home, not an institution, you see. An institution is not a good thing. Nobody wants to be in an institution. No. But they need a home, you see. That's God's plan. When we talk about the relief of needy saints first, families ought to do that. If they can't, the church can deal with that for saints. God established His church, first and foremost, to spread the gospel to the world, to edify the saints, and to provide for the needs of the saints. If it's to do something else, simply show us in the scriptures what it's to do. If it's to do something else, why has God not prepared us to do that? Why has He not equipped us to do that. Look over with me, if you will, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 13 as well, as we noted a few moments ago. Hold fast the power of the sound words. Such is our responsibility. Not to be lured away by emotional appeal, not to be lured away by sophistry, but to focus and to hold fast to God's divine word. And then Matthew in the 15th chapter, Jesus says he would rebuke the Pharisees. And verses 8 and 9, another familiar passage to you, would make this point. A similar point is also made in Mark chapter 7. But let's turn to Matthew in the 15th chapter, verses 8 and 9. Let's start actually in the reading in verse 7. He would say this, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Notice verse 9. He explains why their heart is far from me. "For in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." Everything that they seem to do to say, "Oh yes, I love God. Oh yes, I love the Lord," is in vain. You know what it means when something is in vain? Dead on arrival, one fellow said. It's without any merit. It's without any value. All the worship that's offered, if we're going to set up our own pattern and neglect God's, is of no value. And that's the point that Jesus made. Their worship was vain because they taught his doctrine, the commandments of men. They followed after the things of men rather than the things of God. Where will you stand? You know, we spoke last night about some examples of those who didn't follow and understand the strictness of God's law. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verses 7 through 10, we looked last night at us. We saw the events that took place there. In Numbers in the 4th chapter, in verse 15, the Bible instructs that they didn't want to touch the Ark of the Covenant. And it didn't matter how sincere us it was and wanted to keep the Ark from falling off. He died because the anger of the Lord was arisen against him. Because God is serious about his pattern. We talked about Nadab and Abihu last night also briefly. We talked about in Numbers in the 15th chapter the nameless person who was there picking up sticks on the Sabbath. I don't know why. It wasn't that big of a deal. He wasn't out harvesting as just a little bit. Just a few sticks. And he lost his life. Why? Because God is concerned about his pattern. No, we're not going to be stoned if we neglect that pattern. We're not going to be stricken dead if we neglect God's pattern. We're not probably going to be consumed on this earth with fire that comes out from the Lord if we neglect his pattern now. But someday, we'll stand before him and we'll give an account as to what we did with this pattern. And we'll have to explain ourselves to God. And when we give on that great day, that explanation, Jesus will reply to us one of two things. Either he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." What a comforting thought. You know how we do that? We do what he would have us to do. We hold fast to that pattern. Or he will say what we see in Matthew in the 7th chapter and in verse 26. "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. You who practice," as we saw last night, "without law." You know, all the things that they did there, they did in the name of the Lord, they said. "We're doing this for Jesus." Look over at it again. It bears repeating. In verse 23 of Matthew in the 7th chapter, we'll consider this and the lesson will be yours. But in Matthew in the 7th chapter, and in verse 23, or verse 21 rather, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." How do we know his will? He's revealed it to us. Peter says his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, to the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. We saw a moment ago where Paul had noted that all scripture is given by inspiration to make us complete. That's how we know what his will is. Not everyone who says to me, Jesus said, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Look at verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? What we did for Jesus. Oh, we did it because we so loved the Lord. And here's what he said. Depart from me. I never knew you. You think of all the things that you could put there. Depart from me. I never knew you. You who practice without law. Where will you be on that day? If you're not a child of God, the answer to that question is quite clear. You'll be cast off for eternity. But you can correct that position this evening. You've heard God's word, and we hope you believe it. Repent of your sins and turn from it. Confess the name of Jesus Christ and be baptized. Immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Paul says in Romans in the 6th chapter, verse 4, when you do so, you'll be raised to walk in newness of life. If you're not a child of God this evening, would you become one? We stand ready to assist you if that's your plea. Maybe you're a child of God, you've been involved in sin, and you no longer stand just in God's sight. Recognize that sin and turn away from it. Confess to the Lord that it be forgiven. We'll pray with you if you need us to do so. Are you here this evening and subject to the invitation? If you are, the bride and the spirit invite us. Together we stand and sing the words of this song.